Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 10. We camp out here. We have been camping out here for a little while on these verses. I haven't been doing that a whole lot lately, but usually I've been working through a text and finishing it over the course of maybe one message. But I really feel that as we look through this text of Scripture, we encounter some important truths that are worth camping out on as they pertain to the message of the gospel, as they pertain to the message upon which we are saved, and as we proclaim the gospel, which we should be doing. You know, I've been that church member before who has heard message after message after message concerning how important it is for me to share the gospel with someone. And then I'm left agitated because I'm not given an avenue for that. Where do I go? What do I do? Where is this open door? What am I supposed to be accomplishing? How might I share the gospel? And so many questions are left. And we can get all excited and all perhaps disappointed. Well, I hope you've noticed over the past couple weeks I've been giving you some avenues that you can today, immediately, even this week, have opportunity to extend the gospel to someone in a non-confrontational way and in a way that is simple. You don't have to be a rocket scientist or a theologian to do so. And so for that, we'll read our text here, and we will go into yet another text here, another portion of this text that will make us better evangelists should we understand it, which is my hope as we look into it. So look at verse 34 of Acts chapter 10, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34 and ending at the end of the chapter. And Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree, whom God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. And Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Father, we come before you here as we join together in this building to commit to sing songs, to commit to pray, to commit to read the word, understand the word. And of course, oh God, we are committed to live out the word. None of this would be worth anything. None of this service that we would do would be worth anything if it doesn't lead us to live for you as we leave through these doors. Father, we come before you today. Some of us bring our sorrows. Some of us bring our busyness, our stresses, our heartaches, our difficulties. We bring ourselves before you, O God, knowing that we ourselves are not perfect. But we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory to know that in the midst of our imperfections, Christ has received us. And he does not reject us. If we are in Christ, we are new creatures. We are joined to him. We can come boldly before the throne of grace as Christians to receive grace in time of need. And for that, we wholeheartedly, with unreserved conscience, come before you, asking you to cleanse us, asking you to aid us in our sorrows and in our hardships, in our sadnesses, in our busynesses, in our stresses, in our strained relationships on earth, and even our strained relationships in heaven with you. Father, we know that you are gracious, that no one who comes to you through Christ would ever be rejected. And so we do that today. Cleanse our hearts, because we know we're sinners. Cleanse our minds. Direct our attentions, because we know we're easily distracted. And cause our desires, O God, to burn with desire, with hope. That as the words of this text would speak to our minds, they would also speak to our hearts and into our hands and to our actions. May it lead to praise from our lips, but also acts of service, of greater worship to the Master. We would do so for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. The story is told of an old Scottish lady who was visiting a young minister. We're visiting together. And she was short on experiences in life as a Christian, but she held fast to the reality, the assurance that Christ was her safety, that Christ had indeed saved her, that she was not left alone as an orphan. The minister asked her a question, but just suppose that after all that God said he would do for you, that he should let you sink into hell, said the minister. What do you suppose would that mean to you? Her response was actually really astute. God, she said, would lose more than I would. I would lose my own soul, she says, but God would lose his good name. It's true, isn't it? If God was not indeed faithful to the promises that he promises you, he would lose a whole lot more than we would. The eternal King, whose character is and always has been from before eternity into eternity past, before creation began. It would be a frightening reality indeed should he not keep his promises. But the reality is God is faithful to do everything he says he would do. Considering the Old Testament, that God was faithful to bring blessing upon blessing to those who were obedient in the nation Israel. And as they chose to live in disobedience, he was faithful to bring the curses he promised. Not one word, not one jot or tittle will be left unfulfilled. If we can trust anything, we can trust that God will not sully his good name by allowing anything, any who truly repent, to perish. And so we find ourselves lifting up the name of Christ today. We find ourselves examining the person, the name of Jesus, the Christ. And it's important to realize that Christ is not his last name. I don't know anybody who actually believes that, but somebody who might be new to Christianity, might be new to understand the Bible. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is Jesus' title. It's his title. And it means what we're going to find out today here in this text. It means he is the anointed one of God. So by way of reminder, I want to tell you, for those who are unbelievers, this mini-series is all about all you need to know about Christ. All that God wants you to know. As Peter joins himself to this group of people, Cornelius and his family and friends, Peter is giving them everything that they need to know, rightly, for their eternal good. To the believer, this mini-series is here to tell you this is what you need to tell others. This is what you need to be equipped in order to tell others. And immediately, I guarantee you, most of you, when you leave from here, is going to go in one ear and out the other. It's going to end up being, yeah, that's great for the pastor to say, but not for me. No, you need to be well-versed in this too. Or else everything I'm doing here is a waste of time. It really is. Consider the reality in which we find ourselves. As we looked at our annual reports, I don't know if you know, there's one page that really stirs my heart every time I read it, and that's the annual attendance, the average. From 1991, we had like 60 people plus in attendance, and where are we at now? I think people have come to think that that's a normal thing. Why is it that the church currently, in the state that we find ourselves, think that it's just normal? Churches should be dwindling. Oh, the ground outside is just too hard. Really? How many people have you told the truths about what we find here in this text? If you would say the ground is out there is too hard, you should say that after having already shared the gospel with people. If your life is not characterized by sharing the gospel, you cannot say with an informed mind or heart that the ground in America is indeed too hard to receive the gospel. I was just in Des Moines just a couple weeks ago. I'm attending a church where there are young people coming to know Christ left and right. And what's the common denominator? The church is sharing the gospel. The pastor is, and the church is. And we say, well, that can't happen. Yes, it can. It's happening now. It's happening all around. In fact, the United States is just not happening as much here. But it can happen. I don't say these things to shame. I say these things to stir you up by way of desire. You can be that. You can be that instrument. For the purpose of bringing the message of the gospel to others so that you would know what you need to tell. And what I'm about to bring to you this morning is something that should come as no surprise to any of you who have been in Christ for a long time. In fact, it was no surprise to the people who were listening to the words of Peter in that day. They were things that they had really readily known. But boy, oh boy, the world doesn't know it. I think we assume so much of people. And this is why I'm taking this so slow. I'm not going to assume so much of you, dear Christian, so that I would think that you know more than you actually do. And so with that, this is what you need to tell. And what we'll do as we go through is we're going to examine just a small section. We're going to exposit our way through. I'll explain our way through this text, and I will lead you to a principle that you must take home with you as we go through this text. Okay? So with that, let's look at the text in verse 38, and we see our Trinity united here in work. In verse 38, 13 words here. You ready? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. We are going to see here, as we exposit our way through this text, understanding the character of God and the character of God in His relation to Jesus Christ. And it starts here by the fact that God anointed Jesus. God anointed Jesus. That's a weird word. I mean, I dare say you haven't used that in your conversation much at all. But every time you say Christ, Jesus Christ, you are essentially saying the word the Anointed One. God had anointed Jesus. What does that mean? The Greek word anointing comes from the word, it means krio, which means to spread or to smear. Kind of an odd thing to say. Someone who was smeared upon, something that came upon them, they were called a Christos or a Christ, as I said. That is to say, in ancient times, they would take oil, dab it on the face of someone, and they would smear it on their forehead as a sign of something special about that person. This was, in fact, a common occurrence, even in a non-special way. In ancient Middle East, as a part of common hygiene, When someone was getting cleaned after they would bathe, they would take some oil, they would smear it on their skin and on their arms. Oftentimes it was mixed with aloes and perfumes so that it would come with a good scent. Ladies would often use it as a sense of fragrance or moisturizer. And what it was there for was to help their skin to smell good. They would smell clean, smell pure. It also had a practical purpose, so the guys who would look at that would say, this is something that they would do. This was also to help when the beating sun would come in, you wouldn't get sunburned. Kind of like an ancient way of sunscreen, protecting your skin from the elements. It was soothing to put this oil on. It would soothe your skin, it would soothe your arms, and it would feel good. Considering the climate of Israel, that resources were not so plentiful. And if you had a neighbor who was kind enough, you'd come over your house and they were treated in a special way, they would share some of the oil and put it on their foreheads. As a result of that, you could leave through those doors and you would be equipped for your journey to go back home because you had had what you needed to cover your skin or to go do your outdoor work or accomplish the work you were called to do outside so that you wouldn't get sunburned and whatnot. Eventually, this became a tradition. This became merely symbolic. That person was somebody chosen for a specific purpose, anointed to accomplish a holy design. In fact, it was something that would take place not just with God, but also with false deities as well. If somebody was chosen, they would anoint the person's head with oil, and that was a symbol that that person was joined to the purposes of that God, to accomplish that God's purposes, no matter what it was. In fact, in the Old Testament, priests, by the way, along with the entire Old Testament sanctuary where they would worship, they would take oil and put it all over it. This was a sign to Israel. All of these things are special for the purposes of God. And even the priests who served in the Old Testament temple, these were the go-betweens between God and men. They were the ones who would speak to God on behalf of others. They themselves would also have this anointing oil on themselves because they were specially tasked. Priests in that day were essentially butchers. It was their job to kill the animals, offer the sacrifices of the animals, spill the blood of those animals on behalf of the person who sinned for the purpose of their sins being covered. By the way, the sins of the people got so bad and so frequent, the priests would be in their services literally covered with blood in the place of sinners. Now we think of this and we say how grotesque in our day and age, how unsanitary this idea would be. Yet this was to illustrate the horrifying reality of sin that required the death of another. The entire worship area with its utensils were kindly chosen by God and set apart for a special purpose. Priests were that way, but prophets were that way too in the Old Testament. Elijah was called to anoint his successor, Elisha, and so he did so with oil, according to 1 Kings 19, verse 16. The prophet was the one who also was chosen for a specific task to accomplish bringing the message of God to Israel. If the priests were there to speak to God on behalf of the sinner, the prophet was there to speak to the sinner on behalf of God. He it was that was given the special task, given the words of God on their lips. And even Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, with his mouth purged, was then able to get the words of God out to other people. I'm a man of unclean lips, he said, and God purged his sin and so that he might speak forth the truth to others. It was his job. He was the anointed prophet, and so was Elisha in that day, chosen for the specific purpose of bringing God's message to others. It was no small purpose. It wasn't an easy purpose. As a result of their words, judgment would be proclaimed to the nation, many of which who would not turn from their sins would be proclaimed as those who would die. But oh, would there be true joy for those who would obey? You know, I think the Old Testament gets a bad rap. You ever hear anybody say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament? I think they miss out on the fact that not only does God proclaim judgment through the prophets, he proclaims judgment to those who disobey, but he also proclaims joy for those who would obey. He proclaims hope for those who would eventually be restored from that judgment, being joined to the purposes of God, should they obey and turn from their sins. The Old Testament is full of not only judgment, but it's also full of hope, grace, protection. Did you know the last few chapters of the book of Isaiah are there to tell you about how God is going to redeem the future, redeem the world itself, giving us a new heavens and a new earth? To the farmers who are out there and they have to deal with all that transpires with this current earth, I think that's a cause for great rejoicing. To all of us who are here today who deal with the constancy of death, sickness, disease, breaking down of ourselves and our bodies, the Old Testament predicted great joy and good things. So the prophets wrote books, volumes, chapters, clearly displayed pictures of judgment, brilliantly written, and lovely verses. If anybody had an ear to hear, if anybody had their minds ready to receive the writings of the prophets of that day, I dare say anybody who would have read them would have fallen on their faces bawling because of their wicked behavior and turned to the living God. These were the anointed prophets of God, chosen for a specific purpose. And thirdly, there were kings who were anointed. David, the son of Jesse, was chosen to be king. The prophet Samuel was called, grab a horn, which is basically a hollowed out animal's horn, fill it with oil, he says, and dump it on the head of the person I show you to. 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 through 13. Because David himself, the king, was chosen for a specific purpose to fulfill as king. I guess you could say it this way. It's kind of like the closest equivalent I can think of is how a king would dub a knight, right? You know, the king comes, the knight comes before the king, he takes his scepter or his sword and touches the shoulder and then the head, and they say, I dub thee, my dad would always say, sirloin of beef, sir something, right? And what would happen? That person, having been dubbed a knight, would have been useful now for the purposes the king had for them. They would be sent on a specific task to accomplish. That was David, that was the prophets, that was the priests, that was all of those who were in the Old Testament fulfilled to fulfill the purposes of God. To be anointed by Yahweh, the King of Kings, which is his memorial name. Remember, his name is indeed Yahweh. We seem to have forgotten what we should have remembered. To be anointed by Yahweh, the King of Kings, for any human, was a privilege beyond any earthly privilege. Consider the President of the United States choosing you for a specific task, a good President of the United States choosing you for a specific task. Boy, wouldn't that be an honor? If you're a Christian, God has chosen you higher than any king or president for his purposes. These people were chosen for his purposes. Peter's words given to Cornelius and the company that are with him tell us that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the one joyfully chosen for the purposes of the highest authority. Guess what? Jesus is the anointed prophet. Greater than any of the prophets of the Old Testament, he is the one who spoke scorching words against sin and proclaimed beautiful words to those who would trust in him, who would be forgiven of their sins. He it was, according to the book of Matthew, who predicted the blistering words of the destruction of the building that was the temple of that day because of the sins of God's people. Choosing to reject Christ, they would suffer the consequences of the destruction of the place they worshipped. He spoke terrifying words of judgment against them, calling them vipers. Jesus also gave terrifying realities of judgment that took place in that day and yet will take place in our future. He was the anointed prophet. Secondly, he's the anointed priest. If you catch a glimpse of the priestliness of Christ, you'll find it in John 17. It's called his high priestly prayer, and in it he prays for his people. It is here where we see his tender love, pleading on behalf of the sinners being brought to him, protecting them from Satan, bringing them to perfect unity. Thirdly, we see Jesus is also the anointed king. Jesus is the one who's been granted special authority. Listen to this, Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one who to whom the Son wills to reveal him. All things have been delivered to him. He has been given all authority. When Jesus was brought before Pilate to be killed, he was charged of being a king. And Jesus says to Pilate, "You have rightly said that I am a king." This is true. And as Jesus was arraigned to be killed, Matthew 27:11, they asked him, "Are you the king?" And he says, "It is as you," what? "Say." No other human in existence has participated in the three offices all at once. If you were a king, you couldn't be a priest. And two different groups of people. One of David's children at one time, the king, tried to be a priest at one time, and then leprosy broke out on his forehead. You remember that guy, Uzziah? That was God's way of saying, "Nope, not your role." If you were a priest, you couldn't be the king. You were a specific people, not of the kingly line, but of a different line of Israel. Being a king would be outside of your authority. At best, that person could only be two out of the three. David, according to 2 Samuel 7, was king, but according to Acts 2, verses 29 through 30, he was also a prophet. And in fact, Zechariah, the writer of the book of Zechariah, was a prophet, and he was also a priest. He couldn't be all three, though. At best, you could be two. Only Jesus. And with the anointing that is Jesus' specialness for God's purposes comes enablement. A story is told of a young man who came up with a little handful of men to attack a king. I don't know if this is a true story, but bear with me. The king had a great army, 3,000 men. The young man had only 500. The king sent messengers to the young man saying, "You don't need to fear to surrender. We'll take you quietly and kindly. We'll treat you nicely," he said. The young man called up one of his soldiers and said, "Here, take this dagger and drive it into your heart." The soldier did so. Calling up another man, he said, "Jump into that chasm over there." And the man was faithful to do what the young man told him to do. The young man then said to the messenger, "Now go back, tell your king I have 500 more men like this. They will die, but they will never surrender. And tell your king another thing, I will have him chained inside the house of my dog within a half hour." And when the king heard that, he didn't dare to meet him. His army fled before him like chaff before the wind. And it was within 24 hours that that king and his army was defeated. The king was taken and chained along with his dog. The King of Kings gives the command. And the one who is anointed would do well to accomplish it, to fulfill the purposes that the king had commanded them to do. And by that, great power would result. And so we see the empowerment the anointed one has. What is he anointed with? It says here, the Holy Spirit and with power. Notice our triune God at work. God the Father anoints God the Son with what? God the Holy Spirit. On the day of Jesus' baptism, Jesus stood in the waters. You remember that? According to Matthew 3 and Luke chapter 3, and God the Father's voice boomed from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And what did the Spirit of God do? Descended upon Jesus like a dove. It was in that way Jesus was anointed for the accomplishment of his ministry, which is exactly what Peter's bringing out. The chosen one, By the way, do you know what happened according to Luke chapter 4? Immediately afterwards, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit to go be tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Upon that point, the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus for a specific purpose. He was a man led by the Spirit of God and given great ministry and great abilities by the Spirit. What were they? The text says he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So we see how God worked through Jesus. The word doing good is a powerful word in the Greek. It has the idea of somebody who does exceptional service. A person who is crowned for doing a good work, for fulfilling a specific purpose, that was Jesus. The uniqueness of his person gives way to a marvelous work. His duty was to do what no one else could accomplish. Why? The text says here, because God was with him. So God accompanied him. I want to give you the point here, and we'll get done here. I think we're about done. What does the unbeliever need to know? The fact is this: Jesus is God's unique chosen one. That's it. Something you already know, but something that the lost doesn't already know. No angel can claim equal footing. No human can find an equal place. In recent years, a popular teacher on TikTok, a man by the name of Brandon Robertson, presumably trying to teach the church, has been influencing the broader world and unsuspecting Christians to believe that the homosexual lifestyle is acceptable by God. And he gets up and says that Jesus told Lazarus to come out, and that's what Christians do to the LGBTQ people. And we say, wow, that's not what that text is about. That's not what that passage is about at all. Misusing Scripture to make a point. It should come as no surprise that he has a faulty view of Jesus. Brandon Robertson says this, quote, "The same Spirit that gives life to all people is the same Spirit at work in Jesus Christ." So far, so good. Keep going. "And this is the same Spirit that was at work through Siddhartha Gautama Buddha, and the same Spirit that has inspired the prophet Muhammad." End quote. That escalated quickly, or maybe better said, de-escalated quickly. It seems that Brandon Robertson, along with those who would believe his beliefs about Jesus, have not come to see the uniqueness of Jesus that the Scripture clearly presents. He himself, Brandon does, remains dead in his sins, and he tells the church to tolerate and participate in the very sins in which he finds himself dead. Dear unbeliever, if you're here and you don't know Christ, whether you're here or abroad, listen to me. It is precisely the uniqueness of Jesus that makes him anything worthy of the sacrifice for your sin. You see, he had to be a unique person so that he could be the one and only sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. To bring him down to be on par with any of the false teachers of this world is to remove anything that truly saves about Jesus. If he was on par with Muhammad and Buddha, he would be worthless to remove sins because he would have been a sinner just like them, with no connection to God. I don't know if you know this or believe this. I wish you would. But Christ is truly heaven's prized treasure. But all that God hated was placed on him by God's own design. On him. On him. The hymn writer writes, "Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew His song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. There's no Savior but Him. There is no Savior but Him. His grave does not remain occupied, though Buddha's and Muhammad's does. And you must go to Him. You must speak to Him. He it is who died on your behalf in order that you would be saved, and if you trust in that work, He promises to forgive you. That's why the specialness is so important. That's why the anointedness of Christ is so important. Because without it, Christianity is simply a set of rules and regulations thou shalt follow. And oh, how so many people have boiled it down wrongly to that, and they've left their souls condemned because they do not have a Christ that will save. And they do not have the Christ who is worthy of their salvation. Let me give you an application and we'll close. I think it's time. For the Christian, you who have firmly believed that already, now be ready to tell others. This wasn't new to Cornelius' people. As you notice in the text, it says there that they knew it quite well. Your job is to proclaim Christ. Dear Christian, we must do our parts, and I want to say this, we can proclaim Him with hearts of gladness. Do not be ashamed, and don't let the world forget Christ's name. It'll be our application, and we'll close with this. I think everybody wants to go, so. A story is told of a man by a name Clint Westcott. He was sought after for 10 years. Two California newspapermen succeeded in finding him. And at one time, he was successful. And at this point in his life, he had lost his success. He had gone to a place where it was just misery and sadness. He was now a bearded, raggedy old man, sleeping out, quote unquote, with others like him, existing on what they could beg, borrow, and steal, as it says. He had worked hard. He had built a garage in his early life. But at this part, his life got tough. And he walked off, escaping that life to live a life of sadness and poverty. What had happened was a foreclosure on his property came. The sale of that property brought, in that day especially, a pretty penny, $15,000. And in fact, interest had grown to a point where it was about $20,000. The state-appointed attorney had told these newspaper men, go find this man so that he could receive the money that was due to him. The people found him. On hearing the news, Westcott tried to impress the newspaperman, saying that he had a happy life. Ha! He said, I'm rich. And he pulled out 44 cents and said, look at this, I'm rich, I got money. And we look at that and say, what's wrong with you? One of these days I'll get out of the bottom. I'm not ready to get out from the bottom now. But Clint, the newspaperman said, you've been resting on the bottom for 15 years. Why not make a break now? Here's your chance. You can get away from this lifestyle you're living. Here's the money you can move forward with and start a new life. I know, Clint said. Here, Clint, is a letter. Open it, read it, what you should do. And he continued to sternly refuse, saying, I don't want any part of this. I can't. I'm not ready for it. And so the newspaperman left with the good news. Something so valuable was left unaccepted by a man to whom it was offered. In Christ, we have a heavenly treasure. Why would anyone settle for something so much less, so much empty? And He's offered to you. Dear Christian, what do you settle for without Him? Dear unbeliever, what will you settle for your eternal benefit rather than Him? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the time we've had. Glorify Your Son through us as we have this time. Cause our minds, our hearts, our lives to draw near to the Master. We would ask, O God, as you dismiss us, that you would indeed dismiss us with your blessing. Cause our hearts to draw near to you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing together as we close. Time in a word of prayer. Let me challenge you once again on the back table. We have an opportunity, an open opportunity, a non-confrontational opportunity I've been challenging us with the past few weeks. Ask somebody, would you be interested in doing a Bible study with me? And you may find that somebody you know quite well, a relationship you've built, they might take you up on that and utilize those for their good, we pray. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time we have. Direct us, guide us, send us home, we pray, with your blessing. We ask that you bring us back tonight, rejoicing in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.